All right, tonight we are beginning a study in the Gospel of John. Some of you were not here for the other studies and the introduction. Some of the material will be repeated from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And of course, the new material for the Gospel of John. As the book title tells us, it's Mastering the Bible. All you need to know about the New Testament, the Gospel of John. It does not say all there is to know. It says all you need to know. And you will receive information, as in every book of the New Testament, probably more information than most ministers get in their Bible school and seminary training. And we have provided the material for you to take notes, and it'll be in your library permanently. This is all published by BTE, as we've told you before. All the materials are free of charge. There is a donation box in the back. You're free to give as the Lord leads, but there is no requirement that any money be given. We do ask that you leave the pink slip to your car as a deposit. You tell the people they have new cars, the people have old cars laugh, and the people have new cars, they kind of grimace. It's free of charge. Donations as the Lord leads you. Now, as when we began this course, we told you that the audio and the transcripts, word-for-word transcripts, and the lesson pages would be available to those who are active participants of the class. And that was suspended. We changed websites. You can still go to the BTE website. There will be a link to the new website, which is Mastering the Bible. We have now, it is now in operation, the new site is, and we plan on taking your email that you've given to us and automatically notifying you again like we did before that the audio and the transcripts and the lesson pages are available to download if you care to do that. If you miss a class or want the transcripts to go over the lesson, some even take the transcripts and just make a Bible commentary out of it. It's word for word. And there are bonuses in the transcripts. They leave the jokes in. And we do have to dub in laughter. For some reason, maybe it's because it's Thursday and people are tired, right? You think so? So if you do not want to be notified, you need to let us know. The email address that you gave to us, we will use to notify you that these are available, and you can download them then. How this course works, for those of you that are here for the first time, each week you will receive new lessons and templates. You have the notebook. You can take this home. At the front of the notebook will be your lessons, and each week you just pick up the new lessons and put in your notebook. There is an index tab at the end of the notebook, and on the right side of that tab are outline templates. It's exactly the same thing as the lesson pages, only without the words in it. And what that is for those of you that want to memorize the outlines of the chapters and or the memorization verses, you can use those templates to go through and to for recall for your memory if you care to do that. But like I say, each week you'll be given new lessons. The lesson itself is on the left-hand page, and then there's a complete page on the right for you to take notes on. If you care to do that. The original purpose of the course began for people to learn how to memorize the outline chapters and to memorize the key verses and the memorization verses of each chapter. That was very successful. That was 30-some years ago down in Los Angeles, and the course itself has progressed since then. The practical application of it is meant to be individual, so that you can learn what is in the Bible and where things of the Bible are. But then also, it is for the family. We encourage one or two parents to show up so that they can learn it themselves and turn right around and gather the family together. If you want extra materials, you can print out extra materials for the members of your family, and especially for the young people. It's great for junior high, high school age, and even younger to learn the Bible before they're even out of high school. They'll be able to know the scriptures and be ready for Bible school and be no problem for them, or they might not be led to go to a Bible school, but they'll have a good background in the scriptures. So individual and then family. And then in the body of Christ, it's also usable in case the Lord uses you to teach a Bible class or Sunday school or to give a message. That's what these lessons are for. But again, it's for the individual, for you to learn, and then pass it on to others. The presentation that we give is a lecture, and then we take a 10-minute break, and then another lecture. Then as time allows, and we haven't had much of that lately, we'll have questions and answers if I get finished before the end of the time. So be sure to pick up your lessons each week, and add it to your notebook. Also, we've got the introduction to the Bible. We're going to do several introductions here. And again, this is my pet. I love to understand how the Bible is arranged. It's arranged the way it is for a purpose. I call it foolproof. You can understand and know what the Bible says and teaches, and not doubt about what it says. We start with the Old Testament. The original language is in Hebrew and Aramaic. Hebrew and Aramaic are much like English, very general in terms. The contents of the Old Testament is history and prophecy. History and prophecy. It's the history of God working with his people, and the prophecies of the coming Messiah or Christ. And so it's a very general language, both Hebrew and Aramaic. There are only a few chapters that are in Aramaic. Most of them are in Daniel. The English Bible arrangement is here, the law, history, writings, and prophets. But just for your knowledge, the Hebrew Bible is arranged differently than our English Bible is. Our English Bible's arranged according to the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which they wrote around 300 BC. But the Hebrew Bible is much different than our English Bibles. Theirs is divided up into three: the law, the prophets, and the writings. And they use the Hebrew names for these sections. The law is the Torah. The prophets is the Nevi'im, and the writings is the Ketuvim. And they take the first letters from each of those words, the T from Torah, the N from Nevi'im, and the K from Ketuvim, and they supply the vowel points in between, and the Jews call the Old Testament the Tanakh, the Tanakh. So if you go into a Jewish bookstore, don't ask for the Old Testament. Ask for the Tanakh. That's Old Testament. General language for history and prophecy. The New Testament is arranged in a very fascinating way. Like I say, it's foolproof. If you study the whole New Testament, there isn't any reason why you cannot tell the difference between false teaching and correct teaching of the Bible. The books in the New Testament are not arranged chronologically. They're arranged by sections. First of all, the original language of the New Testament is Greek. Greek is about the most exact language that we have, that we know of. And it can, the contents are history and doctrine, which is teaching. And therefore, God chose a more exact language to express teaching and doctrine. Now, the first five books of the New Testament, Matthew through Acts, is called the historical section of the New Testament. All four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then the book of Acts is called the historical section of the New Testament. These books contain the history of the ministry and teachings of Jesus Christ and the events surrounding his earthly ministry. And that's called the historical part of the New Testament. From the book of Romans, which comes right after Acts, from the book of Romans all the way through to the book of Revelation, this is called the doctrine or teaching section of the New Testament. The didache, for those of you who are in the Greek class, it's called the teaching section or the doctrinal section. In this teaching section, the first, all of the books at the beginning of the section are Paul's writings. Again, these are not in chronological order. These are in order of church importance. That is to say, and as we've listed for you in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul says that if anybody preaches any other gospel than that which he has preached, let him be accursed. And he's very adamant about that. In Ephesians chapter 3, he says, God has chosen him to reveal the mysteries of Christ to the church. Now, either that's true, or he's a liar. And we have to throw out his writings. But Paul says, if somebody comes along teaching something, compare it with what I teach. Is it the same? If it's different, it's not the same gospel. Now, in case you're thinking, well, hasn't Paul put himself above the Lord? Do we take Paul's word for it, or do we take the Lord's word for it? And here's where the connection is. Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 18 tells us, Paul tells us the history of his background and how the Lord saved him. And how the Lord taught him. His source of information was from the Lord himself. As the Lord revealed to him personally the gospel, and he spent 3 years out in Arabia, visiting the city of Damascus and spending time in the deserts in Arabia, receiving from the Lord personal revelation as to the gospel message. That's why he said he didn't receive it from man. His doctrine is not from man. And the early church approved of this. They agreed with it after they heard what he taught. And they, when they canonized the scripture, they put all of Paul's writings and teachings at the beginning of the teaching section of the New Testament. So there is a unity between the Lord's ministry and Paul's, because the Lord was here in the flesh and the Lord revealed the teachings to Paul. So if there's any question in the historical section, and there are many teachings where Jesus would teach but not give any answers, nor would he give any meaning as to what it means. Well, we have here, starting with Paul's writings all the way through to Revelation, some 62 to 63 years of teaching in the early church. They took what Jesus taught and they taught it. It's the same. So the problem is that if somebody comes along and isolates just the Gospels and pulls out teachings, and you can't really tell really what it means exactly, and they tell you exactly what it means, and it violates what Paul said it means, then they're wrong. And if you want to know a lot of the meanings of a lot of the teachings in the New Testament, the Lord's teachings was carried out in the early church by the early apostles and disciples who were with him, with the Lord personally, and they can vouch for the fact that, yes, indeed, that's the truth of the gospel. The second part of the teaching section of the New Testament is called Jewish literature. Jewish literature. That's the book of Hebrews through the book of Revelation. Of course, Hebrews written to the Hebrew people, the Jewish people. But all of the letters, James and 1 and 2 Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation, that's all Jewish literature. If you understand these books based on Old Testament symbolism and Jewish understanding, the understandings of them make more sense. Out of the 404 verses in the book of Revelation, there are over 800 references to the Old Testament to help you understand the book of Revelation. If you understand Jewish history, the Old Testament, you can match symbolism and you can tell what is being said. The Jewish literature does line up with Paul's teachings. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. So you've got a man ministering to the Gentiles and to some Jews because there were mixed congregations. And you've got Jewish literature, and the teachings apply to the Gentiles, apply to the Jews, and they match. It's the same truth. But you cannot take pieces of Scripture out of the Jewish section, a little bit of Paul's writings, and maybe a verse out of the Old Testament and stick it together and come up with a new teaching. Doesn't work. I mean, it works, but that's not teaching. One of the most common questions that we get based on the makeup of the New Testament is, well, how do we know what is applied to the Christian today from the Old Testament? The Old Testament is written to the Jews, not to the church. But how much of that information and how much of that scripture actually applies to the church today? It's a very simple answer. Whatever the writers of the New Testament took over from the Old Testament and applied it to the church. That's it. And if somebody comes along in our day and says, well, I've got this new teaching, here's what the church is supposed to be doing. Well, where did Paul say that? Where did even the writers of the Jewish literature, where did they say that the Jews have to do this now that they've known Christ? Where is it? Well, you have to have personal revelation, and, well, there are scriptures for that too. But we're not supposed to add to the Word. And that's why the book of Revelation is on the end. It's the last book written in the New Testament, and it's put on the end because God has said in Revelation chapter 22 that if anybody adds to or takes away from the prophecies of this book, if they add to it, they'll be added the plagues that are written therein, and if they take away from it, their names will be removed from the book of life. Many scriptures from the Old Testament also warn, beginning with Deuteronomy and working through, warn through Moses, don't add to or take away from what God says. And again, a common response that I get when people object to this approach to the New Testament, because it's pretty limiting, that aren't you limiting God? Can't God speak and move in any way that he chooses? And of course, my answer is, of course, he can. But by bringing the truth down into this type of a limited understanding, he is not limiting himself, he's limiting us. So that we can't go outside of his word. How do I know that this impression that I'm getting is from the Lord, if it's not in his word? I can believe that it's the Holy Spirit, but there's no way that I can prove it. There's no way for me to know. Plus the fact, if I get some message from God outside of His Word, and I present that as a message from God, that makes it equal to the Bible. Word of God, right? If it comes from Him, it's got to be the Word of God. But many people today won't make that claim. They won't go that far. In fact, many people have put their Bibles on the shelf and just said, we'll hear from God mystically. And you can't understand the Bible. And being someone who is involved in the education process, educating those who are called to the ministry, we find out that many in the ministry today are telling people that the Bible's just too hard to understand. If you want to know what God wants you to do, come and ask me. He tells me and I'll tell you. We even have teachings going around, at least it was a few years ago, where they were teaching out of the Gospels some of the teachings of Jesus. And some of them said, well, I was reading in 1 Corinthians what Paul had to say about that, and he doesn't agree with what you're saying Jesus said. And they were told to stay away from Paul's writings. You're just going to get confused. We're going to stay in the Gospels, and you just come here, and we'll tell you what it says. This is foolproof. We need to study the Scriptures based on to whom it was written and why it was written, and realize that the arrangement of the New Testament is in such a way so as to present and protect the Word of God. If it's not in His Word, it's not from Him. Because you get outside of something that's tangible, some words on a page, I can be deceived. Have been in the past. So I know the dangers of it. So that's the introduction. We have a scripture that we use before we move on. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 6, for the tools of our warfare are not fleshly, but powerful with God for the pulling down of strongholds, pulling down reasonings and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and taking captive every thought into the obedience of Christ, and having in readiness that we should avenge all disobedience whenever your obedience should be fulfilled. After a person receives Christ, after they're saved, Paul found it a continuous battle for the believer's mind. Not their spirit, where Christ dwells, but their mind. There are two phases to Christianity. Number one, salvation, where a person is born of the Spirit of God. But after God's Spirit comes to reside within, the second part of the Christian life, in fact, until we're called home, Paul says in Romans 12:2, that it is the transformation of the mind. We're not talking about the practice of psychological principles. We're talking about the Spirit of God taking the Word of God and literally changing my mind, transforming it, healing me from the influence of sin and the past before I came to know Christ. And I know you've heard me say this before, but there's a lot of individuals who are saved and families that are together that are Christian that are being destroyed because they're trying to move ahead with the things of the Lord because they're saved, but they've never been healed from the past. They're still carrying around in the cortex of their brain the influences of the sin and the experiences of abuse in the past. Never been healed. We're told here in America that you get saved and you go to work. Go to work for Jesus. But there are a lot of people that have not been mended and healed. Church is a spiritual hospital. It's for people who realize their need for Christ. After I receive Christ, I need a lot of therapy, you know? I need to hear the Word. I need God's Word to transform my mind and heal me and change me. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that we become a new creation when we receive Christ. And to a certain degree, we become a new person. But you become a new person over time. As the proverb says, as a man thinks, so is he. So if our minds, our thinking processes don't change, we're still the same. It's just that Christ is now in us. We have a lot of conviction and a lot of struggle going on. So this verse, these verses I like to tag on to that presentation of the breakdown of the New Testament because Paul fought for the minds of people. Every high thing, down reasonings and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and taking captive every thought into the obedience of Christ. That should be the goal, if there is such a thing, of every person in the ministry. Not only that a person would receive Christ to be saved, but also that a person would grow to the point that every thought will be taken captive to Christ. And our thoughts wouldn't be a weapon that Satan would use against us, but we would be changed and transformed and influenced with the thoughts of God's Word by the influence of God's Spirit. Now for the Gospels on page 6, Roman numeral 6, that we've gone through. There are actually four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the Synoptic Gospels. These three were written in the mid-60s A.D., and the name Synoptic comes from the Greek word synopsis, which means to view together, to view together. All three of these Gospels were written to different groups of people with different themes. Some of them have the same teachings, but they're arranged for their audience. Matthew was written to the Jews and written to present Jesus as the coming Savior Messiah. Matthew's gospel ends with the resurrection. Then there's Mark. Mark was written for the Roman mind, written from the testimony of Peter, written to present Jesus as the suffering servant. And his book ends with the ascension. And then Luke, that we just finished, written to the Gentiles, written to present Jesus as the Son of Man, the head of the human race. Luke ends his gospel with the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit, which is interesting. That just sets up his sequel, because the book of Acts was also written by Luke. In fact, Luke and Acts traveled together for quite some time as the Gospel of Luke, part 1 and 2, but later was divided, and we'll get into Acts after we get through with John. But then we have the Gospel of John, Roman numeral 7. Is written to the church, written around 95 AD. So approximately 30 to 35 years after the other Gospels were written, and the Gospel of John was one of the last letters written. In fact, there's much evidence to say that the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and Revelation, all those were written by John. There's evidence that he wrote all of those letters, one right after another, all at the same time. He wrote to present Jesus Christ as the Son of God, not the Son of Man, but the Son of God. Son of God is a title known to the Jewish people for two things. Number one, the Son of God is the Messiah. And number two, the Son of God is God. And here's where some of the cult groups get off and actually lead people in the wrong way. They say, how can Jesus be God if he's the Son of God. And as we've discussed in detail in our Greek classes, the word son in the title Son of God doesn't mean son by birth. There are different names, different words used in the Greek New Testament for the word son. This is a son by inheritance. And so it has nothing to do with a father-mother-son relationship like we know here on the earth or in the human. It has to do with inheritance. And that the Son of God is God coming to His inheritance. Roman numeral 8, the introduction to the Gospel of John, about the author, the Apostle John. He's different, John, than John the Baptist that's going to be introduced to us in John chapter 1, verse 6. This is the Apostle John. John the Baptist and the Apostle John are two different people. So John, in his Gospel, writes about John. But he's not writing about himself. In fact, he doesn't mention himself at all. So whatever John you read of, you know he's talking about John the Baptist. He is identified as the disciple whom Jesus loved in John chapter 21, verse 20. He never names himself, but he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. John 21, 20. He is the only original apostle not to die a martyr's death. Tradition says that they tried to kill John. Some tradition says by dipping him in boiling oil, and they couldn't kill him, much like Daniel in the lion's den. And so they exiled him off onto the island of Patmos because they couldn't kill him. They said, let's just get rid of him. He's an old man. He's got a lot of wisdom and knowledge. He has a lot of influence. So we'll just get rid of his influence and we won't have to mess with him. It was off on the island of Patmos that he received what we know of as the revelation of Jesus Christ. After he was brought back to the mainland, he settled in Ephesus, became part of the church in Ephesus. As a matter of fact, the elders of Ephesus are the ones who urged and compelled him to write the Gospel of John before he died, because there was not a document that contained just one solid teaching, many teachings brought together to present the deity of Jesus Christ. So he wrote it. The fourth point, Eusebius, one of the church historians writing about the things of the church, he writes, John received Asia as his sphere of work and lived and died in Ephesus. Fifthly, John also wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the book of Revelation. About the recipients, it's to the church, the body of Christ. And John wrote based on the encouragement of the elders at Ephesus. Third point about the Gospel of John, about 95% of the information in the Gospel of John is not found in the other Gospels. So it's new material. That should get you excited. If the first three haven't put you to sleep, well, you know, we got new material here, folks. What is interesting about the Gospel of John, the entire Gospel covers 21 days of the Lord's three-year ministry. Just 21 days. 10 out of the 21 chapters cover 1 week. 237 of 879 verses cover one 24-hour period. So these are very selective accounts for us about the things of Christ. Fourthly, on page Roman numeral 9, about the purpose for John writing the Gospel of John. He wrote in John chapter 20, verse 31, but these things are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. He wrote so that people would believe. Now, I think it's interesting that even though he wrote so that people would surrender their life to Christ, but his presentation isn't so that people would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He's establishing the deity of Christ. That's his ministry. If you happen to receive Christ based on that, that's all the better. But this is a document that establishes beyond doubt about the deity of Jesus Christ. If somebody has told you in the past that the Lord never called himself God, well, you're mistaken. All through the Gospel of John, he calls himself God. And we'll see that as we go through. About the theme of the gospel, again, it's the deity of Jesus Christ. About the relationship with other books of the New Testament in time, Gospel of John was next to the last book written. Of course, the last one written, Book of Revelation. So this is an older book, but it's at the beginning of the New Testament. Now here's the fascinating thing about the comparison to John's other books. And you have to know this, again, the foolproof understanding of Scripture, you need to know this about John's writings. The Gospel of John was written to establish the deity of Jesus Christ. We just said that. But remember, John's Gospel establishes the deity of Jesus Christ. That is, that he was and is 100% God. Secondly, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were written to establish the humanity of Jesus Christ. Gospel of John, the deity of Christ. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the humanity of Christ. Because the Gnostics came and they believed that all physical was evil and that Jesus didn't have a physical body. So he was not man. And there are groups that don't believe he was God, just a prophet. Or just one of the gods. The reason why we need to know this information is because in 1 John chapter 4, verse 2, 1 John chapter 4, verse 2, John says, "Hereby you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." And you say, you might be thinking, how is that a trick statement? Except the cults completely ignore the Gospel of John, and they say, "We believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh." So you're saying we're cults, we're false teachers. But it says right here that every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Therefore, we're of God. Well, who's the Jesus Christ that John's talking about? You see, in 1 John, he's proving his humanity after he proved his deity. So you can take the Gospel of John and just shove it off to the side and just use the Lord's name, Jesus Christ. Well, the question is, which Jesus Christ are you talking about? I don't know if you know this or not, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says that there's more than one Jesus. He says, "You Christians in Corinth, when I came and preached to you, after I left, teachers came in, and you're following another Jesus, a different one, a different gospel, and a different spirit." Now, these are Christians who obviously couldn't tell the difference. But Paul says, "You're following another Jesus." I found that a little strange until you're in ministry for a while and people come and share with you as you go through Scripture together. I can remember a young gal that came to our studies in L.A., and she's faithful there every single week, very quiet young lady. And she began dating one of the guys that were there, and after a while, they decided to get married. So they asked me to do the ceremony. And as we talked about the role, what the Scriptures say about the role of the husband and the wife, who are getting married and going to live under the leadership of Christ for their marriage. As we talked about some of the things for the woman, first time in years, she said more than two words to me. Only this time she said, "My Jesus wouldn't make me do that." Well, am I reading it wrong? No, that's what it says, but that's not my Jesus. Whoa. All this time sitting, listening to the word, and disagreeing with the teachings of Christ and saying, that's not my Jesus. My Jesus would never make me do that. It's very important to realize that even as Christians, not in a perverted way, but a very dangerous way, every believer has their own idea and understanding and realization of who Jesus is. If we were to get in a circle and share about our Jesus, we might find out somebody look across and go, well, that's a different Jesus than what I have, you know. There's only one Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ. And if you understand all of John's writings, you can throw Revelation in with John if you'd like, because John talked about the earthly ministry of God in the flesh. In the book of Revelation, he presents Jesus Christ as the reigning King of kings and Lord of lords that's going to come and bring judgment. But 1st, 2nd, 3rd John is all about the humanity of Christ. John says that he's 100% God and 100% man. Not 50-50. 100% of each. And anything less than that, as far as the early church goes and as far as the scriptures go, anything less than that is not the right Jesus Christ. Roman numeral, page 10. The section outline of the Gospel of John. In chapter 1, verses 1 to 18 is the prologue. There is a difference between a prologue and a preface. A preface is an introduction. A prologue is a study or message or story within itself. As a matter of fact, all of the rest of the Gospel of John will be teachings to support his presentation here in the prologue of the doctrines and theology of Jesus Christ. So the prologue is the Gospel of John in a nutshell, and the rest is supportive information. Beginning at verse 19 of chapter 1, going through the end of the chapter, the preparation for the Lord's public ministry, as we study about John the Baptist and about the Lord's calling the first five disciples. In chapters 2 through 12, it's the only presentation of the Lord's public ministry by John, chapters 2 through 12. The presentation of the seven signs of the Lord's deity. And this introduces to you, in all of John's writings, if you put them all together and study them, you find out that he is heptatic in writing. That is, he uses sevens for learning purposes. Heptatic in his writing. In chapters 2 through 12, he presents seven signs, miracles, each one of them different, and each one of them proving that Jesus Christ is indeed God in human form. In chapters, it says 3 to 17, but it's actually 13 through 17. You should have that in your paperwork. The private teachings for the disciples. What a great section. The last week of the Lord's life, right before he died, after he made his entrance into Jerusalem, he spent hours and hours with his disciples. We have chapters 13 through 17, those teachings and the ministry of Christ to his disciples. It's like the Lord having a one-on-one with you or me. Not public, just one-on-one, teaching us what it means to be a disciple and to share his message and the gospel and his love with us. It is a fantastic section. In chapters 18 and 19, the particulars of the crucifixion of Christ, those two chapters tell us of all the events that surround the crucifixion of Christ. Chapter 20 is the promise of the resurrection of Christ. And chapter 21 is the presentation of the epilogue. The reason why chapter 21 is called an epilogue is because many scholars, and probably rightly so, believe that originally the Gospel of John ended at the end of chapter 20, but that another chapter was added in order to clarify some things from chapter 20. But it is, we can say with certainty, whoever wrote chapter 21 is the same person that wrote the first 20 chapters. So we're not looking at John plus somebody else. We're looking at John writing all 21 chapters, but you should know that that last chapter was an addition. Probably the elders of Ephesus urged John to clarify some things, and he wrote yet a little further in the gospel. All right, we're ready to start. Page 2 of the Gospel of John. There are three words in the prologue that you need to know about. Three important words. It's the word logos. Logos is the Greek word for the word word. And logos is a very special word. It was used, began to be used around 600 years before Christ by the Greek philosophers, that the logos was not just the word, but logos was the thinker behind the universe. The thinker behind the universe. From logos, the Greek word logos, we get our word logistics. We get logical. All of these, the reasoning process, logikos, the Greeks call the reasoning process, all comes from the word logos. The word logos means word, but it means more than just a word. In other words, we go back to Genesis and we talk about God speaking creation into existence. That's just not an arbitrary thing. He actually spoke into existence that plan which he had in mind. So the Logos said that behind the universe there is a thinker, a person who has spoken his plan into existence. The word was in English is actually a Greek word that expresses continuous existence in the past. Called the imperfect tense in Greek, continuous existence in the past. And then the word made, that's the word for creation, to create or come into existence, something that was not in existence in the past, something that is created and comes into existence. Now these three words are very important for us as we go through this prologue, verses 1 through 18. I'll give you a minute if you want to continue to copy that down. You're welcome. $39.95, I'll do anything for you. Okay. I'll just go ahead and go on. I won't change the slide for now, but you should know that verses 1 through 18 that we're calling the prologue is actually words or stanzas from a hymn. It's called the Logos Hymn, known very popularly in the early church. And here we've actually typed it in for you, the layout of this prologue or hymn. The stanzas from this church hymn, verses 1 and 2, it's the relationship of the Word to God. The relationship of the Logos to God? What is his relationship? In verses 3 through 5, the relationship of the Word to creation. And after that second stanza, John stops, and in verses 6 through 9, he gives an explanation as to why John the Baptist is not the light of the world. Because in the song, in verses 3 to 5, it presents the light of the world. So he has to stop in verses 6 to 9 and explain that the light of the world is not John the Baptist. It's the Logos, the Word. So then he presents the third stanza in verses 10 through 11, the relationship of the Word to the world. Not just creation as a whole, but just to our world. And then he stops again in verses 12 and 13 and gives an explanation of the rejection of the Word, because it's presented there that he was rejected. The fourth stanza in verses 14 and 15 is the relationship of the Word to the human, to the flesh, to the human race. And then again, another explanation in verses 16 and 17, what is meant by the receiving of the fullness of grace. And the final stanza, the fifth stanza, is verse 18, the relationship of the Word to the representative of God to man. What relationship does the Word of God have as the representative of God to man? And if you follow these five stanzas, you will see it's the Word of God in relationship to something. In verses 1 and 2, to God. And then it narrows it down, relationship to creation as a whole. Then relationship to our world. And then in our world, relationship to the human flesh. And to the human flesh, the representative of God to man. And so this hymn, five stanza hymn, was known in the early church, and John presents it as the prologue. Those truths in the theology that the church is familiar with, that he's going to base his theology on, his gospel on, with some explanations. If you read some commentaries, most scholars, because of the difficulty of the text, they're going to express to you that many believe this is from a church hymn, but we don't know where the church hymn leaves off and where his remarks add on. Well, you've got to do research and find out what's in the church hymn, and then see the explanations. So it is. It's not a complete presentation of the hymn all at one time. There are stops and starts where John inserts his own notes as to the truths that are going to be presented. Also, with each one of these sections, all five stanzas, there are three principles in each section that John uses, or the hymn uses, in presentation of Christ. They're all E words. First word is existence. Existence. The second word is equality. Existence and equality. And the third word is essence. The very nature, the very substance of something. So we have three principles and three characteristics for each one of the stanzas in this hymn: existence, equality, and essence. And after we take our 10-minute break, we'll take the prologue and study the theology of Christ in this Logos hymn.